preparing for the sermon today, I started looking through some news stories. I found one that was a news story about a week ago about a man in Albuquerque who was arrested a while ago for robbing the elderly. And it seems that about a week ago, at least that's when the story came out, he was released and the next day was arrested for robbing the elderly. But I also found a story not too long ago, about a month ago, of a Michigan man who was arrested for robbing a bank twice. Then the very next day, same bank, very next day, robbed it, then was arrested. It's interesting to read stories about repeat offenders, especially if they didn't learn the lesson the first time. And yet, in reading those, and knowing that past behavior often is a good indicator for future actions, we have to ask, is that true for believers? Hasn't the title of sin been broken for believers? Can believers even be repeat offenders? Thinking about that, I'm a big fan of church history, and there is an early radical Christian leader named Tertullian who, in answer to that question, said no. He said, you can be forgiven of any sin once, but after that, there's no forgiveness for repeat offenses. Well, we're going to look at a passage today that may sound familiar. And the question we are going to be asking is, can a believer be a repeat offender? We'll keep that in mind as we are reading in Genesis chapter 20. We're continuing in our series, The Gospel According to Abraham, and we are kind of preparing to see Christmas according to Abraham as we are leading up to this. This is first the need for a Savior. So Genesis chapter 20, we'll be looking at this incident with Abraham, but first let us go to our Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that the same Spirit who inspired men to write these words down, that preserve them inerrantly and infallibly, would also apply them to our hearts. Lord, may this not be a time of just gaining information, but of being exhorted to act differently and being encouraged in the grace and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this would all be done in His name. Amen. Genesis chapter 20. We will be reading the entire chapter this morning. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it is I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this to me? Abraham said, I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife, and then God caused me to wander from my father's house. I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. to Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone who you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and his female servants, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. He did it again. Chapter 12, he had done nearly the same thing. Perhaps this was deja vu with Pharaoh. He had come into Pharaoh's land, scared that he might be killed, scared that somebody would look on Sarah and want her, and so he concocted this lie, this half-truth, in order to avoid that, telling the people that it was not his wife, but his sister. So Abraham again abandons his wife, again abandons his vows for a bit of safety. He fears for his safety and returns to this old lie. Now, it seems a little strange because this is 25 years later. Sarah is quite a bit older. Now, some commentators have some different opinions of why this still happened, that Abimelech wanted to take Sarah. Some think that because Sarah's fertility was being returned to her, that her youthful looks also had returned. And some think that maybe this was a marriage alliance. Remember that Abraham had armies that would follow him into battle, and so this might have been seen as Abimelech as a way to have an ally with Abraham by taking his sister, as he said, into an alliance with him. Either way, Abraham, out of fear, sends the person who is in a sense to be the ark of salvation that is to come down to Christ into the bedroom of another man to be taken by him. This is a very simple fact to see. This is a sin. This is evil, what Abraham has done. And in fact, this morning, I want for us to look at two things. I want for us to dwell a little bit on why this is so bad and why this is so troubling, this sin that Abraham did. And we also want to look at what is to be done in light of that. What's to happen because of this? So first, let us just take a little bit of time to look at what was it that Abraham actually did here? And I want us to look at this from a few different perspectives. One, I want us to look at what was the nature of this sin. What was it that caused this sin to happen? What was the nature of it? What was the frequency of it? And who actually was the wronged party here? So let's look at the nature, the frequency, and the wronged party here. What is the nature of this sin? It's pretty simple. It's a lack of faith. Abraham did not trust God in what he said in Genesis 15. Do you remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15? I am your what? Your shield. Your protector. Was Abraham believing that when he comes into a land and says, I need a shield, I need a protector, my protector is going to be a lie. My protector is going to be my own ingenuity, my own wisdom in this matter. You know, here's actually what Abraham was saying with his sin. It's a pretty, I don't know another word for it, a pretty dumb thing that Abraham is saying. Because he knows God. He's basically saying to God this, God, I know that you are powerful and wise enough to create the entire universe. I know you as creator. I know that you are powerful enough to sustain the universe. You know, Scripture tells us that each moment is a sustaining grace of God, is a gift to the next moment. He has the power to both create and sustain the universe. God has promised Him salvation. You know, God, you have power and wisdom to care for my eternal soul. But this problem, this one right here, that's a little bit too big for you. That's a little bit too much. I got this one, God. This one's all on me. I don't know why, but whenever I was thinking through this, the image always came to me of a man standing on a sidewalk below a 5-story building as they push a piano out and he's saying, I got this one, I got this one. That's basically what Abraham is doing here. I got this one, God. I can handle this one. And this is dumb when Abraham does it, but it's also dumb when we do it. You may never have had the lie that your wife was really just your sister, but we have all had a time where we lacked trust and our actions flowed from that lack of trust. It happens every time that we look at our finances and say, I could be faithful to what God commands in this area, but instead of giving to a needy person, instead of being truthful on my taxes, I will concoct this lie. I know better. God, this time I've got this one. It's every time that we maybe get pulled over by a police officer and we think that if we just tell them the right lie, we can get out of it. We think, you know, in this instance, you know, God, you've given me these rules, but it doesn't apply here. I've got this one. It's really any time that we sin by thinking that we can lie to get out of it, thinking that we can commit adultery to get away from our loneliness, to have a little theft from the government or from our work in order to get over this financial trouble. What you are saying is, you know, God, I've said I trusted you, and that is true for the creation of the world, for the sustaining of it, and for my eternal soul, but this problem, this is a little bit too big. This requires me. My wisdom is just a little bit more suited for this. I've got this one, God. And usually, what is our goal in doing that? Well, we are out to save our own hide. We're out to save our own self, aren't we? But really just our physical self, out of any kind of temporal kind of pain in those matters. And yet God is out to, in a sense, save our eternal hide, to save our eternal soul. He is more concerned about things that actually matter. He's actually concerned about things that have eternal consequences. And yet we put our own wisdom before God's wisdom, even though He's looking out for our best interests. It's kind of like how everything relates back to my kids because I have kids right now. But it's kind of like my kids. Whenever we ask them what it is that they want to eat for a meal, the answer is always the same: ice cream. If my kids had their way, ice cream would be three meals a day. We would institute a fourth and a fifth meal that would consist of ice cream because that would be what they want to eat all the time. And they think that that would be wise. They may say, you know, Mom, Dad, you know, in terms of driving us around, that's great. In terms of providing for us a shelter in the home and protecting us when the dog comes. All of those things, you've got that. But this, my diet, I've got this one. I have the wisdom for this one. That, of course, is not intelligent. But then why is it that we do things like that? Why is it that we tell God His wisdom isn't sufficient? In this instance, we've got this one. We know better. In the lack of faith in our provider. Well, that's what sin actually is. And this sin in particular, you can see it in spades, a lack of trust of God as His shield. Well, let's look at something else that makes this sin grave and troubling, and that is its frequency. He did it again. He did this in chapter 12. But not only this, not only is Abraham a repeat offender, but would you look at verse 13? Verse 13 says, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Which means this probably wasn't just twice. This was multiple times. This was a repeated lie. These are just the two times that Abraham got caught. It was with Pharaoh and Abimelech. This was repeated and this was planned. I wonder if it started off that way. You can almost imagine, after reading chapter 12, that maybe Abraham had some contrition, right? That he would have gone to Sarah and said, you know, I've wronged you in this time. I will never do it again. It's a lapse. Forgive me, and I will never do this again. You wonder if he prayed that to God. You know, God, this was a momentary lapse of trust in you. This will never happen again. And then what do we have here in chapter 20? Not only happening again, but again and again and again. He was a multiple repeat offender, a planned pattern. He'd done this many times. Saints aren't supposed to do that, right? Have planned patterns of sin. Is that even possible? For a person claimed by God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, renewed in your spirit by the Holy Spirit, given new birth, is that supposed to happen? I think this is an important question, because I think there's some confusion about whether that can happen. What we've just seen Abraham do here actually happened to a true believer. Sometimes I've heard Christians, even preachers, say, I don't see how someone can be a Christian and do X. Some Christians will say that. Or they'll say of themselves that they've reached a point in which they don't sin anymore. They might have a mistake or an error, but they've reached this level in which they no longer sin, at least not on purpose. Look at Abraham's sin here. Was this on purpose? This wasn't a slip of the tongue. He didn't mean to say wife and it just kind of came out sister because of a slip of the tongue. The words aren't that close. This was on purpose. This was a pattern. Is it just because he discussed this with his wife, though, that doesn't let him off of any of these. That was Abraham's defense later, right? Well, my wife gave me permission on this. Now, there are certain times where you agree on something and you change it and it's not a lie. If I say to you, let's meet at 6 o'clock, and then later I call you back and say, can we do 6:30 instead? And you say, yes, that's fine. I haven't lied. I haven't wronged you. We've just made a revision of our agreement. Marriages are not revisable agreements. There's not a giving of circumstances that if even the wife and the husband agree on something, that contract can be revised because it's not just a two-party situation. Marriage vows are not revisable contracts. You see, Abraham can't come here and say, now my wife gave me permission to be a complete coward and a cad in this area, so therefore it's okay. I gave her permission to be released from her vows, and she gave me permission to be released from my vows, so she lets me. So it's not that I'm an ordinary pushover or an ordinary coward. I got permission from my wife to be so. That doesn't work, because this is not just a contract. It's a covenant, and a covenant has another party involved. Do you know who? The party that is also involved here is God. And in fact, that is the wronged party. The third reason this is so grievous. Look at verse 6. What does God think about this sin? Was this ultimately a sin against Sarah? A sin against Abimelech? Who is this a sin against? Look at what he says. God then says to him, to Abimelech, in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this, the integrity of your heart, meaning he didn't know about this. It says, and it is I who kept you from sinning against who? Against Abraham? Well, because Abraham could be argued as maybe he was the wronged party. In the ancient Near East, if a wife was violated, they were considered the wronged party in court. Or maybe against Sarah, she's been subjected to this. Maybe she didn't have any other recourse but to agree to it. But what does God say? I have kept you from sinning against me. I've kept you from sinning against me. In other words, God says, I don't care what agreement that they had agreed to, the excuse that Abraham is going to come up with. They didn't check with me. And if they would have checked with me about revising the agreements of their marriage covenant, I would have given them a big red veto. You can't do that. It doesn't vary from person to person. The covenant is the covenant. And God was not consulted in this being an amendable agreement. But isn't it also amazing? Because I believe Sarah is wronged here. She really is wrong. Sarah probably didn't have any other response than to agree. What is she going to say? No? She was wronged here, but God takes it personally. This is a sin that isn't just against Sarah. It's a sin against God. He takes it personally. Think of another great saint and great sinner, David. You know, David, if you remember the incident in his life that Psalm 51 is about, it was an incident in which David committed adultery, sent for Bathsheba, who was married, to come and be with him in his bedchamber. And Bathsheba probably didn't have a way to object. She's a commoner. It's a king. How do you refuse the king? And then he goes and has Uriah, her husband, killed. He sins against Uriah. He sins against Bathsheba. And then what is Psalm 51, verse 4 say? He says, David says to God, once he has contrition and repentance for his sin, what does he say to God? Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Because he knew that God takes it personally. Because God is the creator. God is the covenant maker with his people and between husband and wife. And so he takes it personally when his people are wronged. He does. So he is the wrong party. You see why this is such a grave sin when we look at this. This wasn't a slip-up. This was a lack of faith in something God personally told him. If God personally told you that he was your shield, you think that would be enough, but it wasn't for Abraham. This was a frequent occurrence, many times. anywhere we go say this. And this was a sin personally against God. He took it personally. So I guess our question then is, in light of so grave a sin by somebody who is told to us to be a saint, told to us to be a believer, what does this tell us? So what? Well, I just want to look at two things for us to remember in light of this. Because there will come a time in which we feel much like Abraham. In a sin that is a lack of faith, in a sin that may be repeated and a pattern, perhaps even planned, and a sin that is personally against God. What will we have to remember? Well, these two things. Number one, the commonality. The words that Christ uses to somebody in this situation, I think, are very telling. There were times where his followers were afraid and they acted out of fear rather than faith. Think of the time that his disciples were in the boat with him. They were afraid of the storm. And it had come up and they told Jesus, what, are we going to die here? They weren't trusting in him for their protection. You know what Jesus says to them in that time? Matthew 14:31 says this. He replied to them, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?" And I think there's two very notable things in there. One is, first off, that he is calling for a response there. He wants an answer back. Why are you afraid? And then, just in the title that he uses, he shows the problem. Little faith. There was a lack of faith that was there. And yet, on the other hand, he still addresses them as believers. He doesn't address them as, oh, you now pagans. Oh, you now who have no faith. No, they were now little faithers. He had diagnosed the problem and also did them the courtesy of still addressing them as his disciples and as believers. You know, the great Scottish minister Thomas Brooks wrote a great book. If you're looking for an old book to read sometime, this is a great book to read. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And in there, he points out two things. He points out this. Let me quote from him. In response to this verse, he says, "Persons may be truly believing who nevertheless are sometimes doubting." He goes on to make the point that assurance is not the same thing as faith. Faith is the root. Assurance is the flower. He says, "Assurance is an effect of faith. Therefore, it cannot be faith. Faith cannot be lost, but assurance may be." The assurance, the confidence to act out of what we believe, what we know to be true, is sometimes that ebbs and wanes. And that's what we pray for as believers. When we're little faithers, what makes our faith little is that lack of assurance, that lack of confidence to act in response to it. And Brooks, in this great work, he cites something to give us a little bit of comfort. And one is, you see true believers deal with this over and over again. Multiple sins that they fall into. He says, Lot twice was stuck in drunkenness. One night after another. He says, Abraham twice was given to pushing his wife away in violation of his vows. The Apostle John, twice in the book of Revelation, bows before an angel. The same sin, committed multiple times. He says, consider that God never promises that a saint cannot possibly fall back into an old sin. And yet, that's not enough. It's not enough merely to say, you know what, I think I'm human just like Abraham was. I make mistakes just like Lot does, just like others in the Bible do. No, that's not enough. We need a solution. The truth is that not only have true believers fallen into repeated sins, but God has been faithful to forgive those sins repeatedly. He's cured and forgiven such ailments before. And notice his remedy. In verse 7 in chapter 20, God says to Abimelech this, "Now then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so he will pray for you, and you shall live." This is strange to my ears, isn't it? Because it seems like Abraham is actually the one who needs some intercession here for what he's done. And yet he says, Abraham will be your intercessor for you. Even as Abimelech goes and scolds Abraham, and Abraham, instead of fessing up to it, goes into excuses, he's still so deeply flawed. And yet, God still sets up Abraham to be an intercessor, to pray for, to intervene for others. It seems strange. So let's just stop with that strange thought and notice this, that God uses deeply flawed people to accomplish His purposes. God uses deeply sinful people who have done great evil to do God's will. Ever shy away from prayer? Or ever shy away from witnessing because you're stuck in some sin? You're feeling depraved. You're feeling sinful. And so why would I do this? How could God use me? Is it worse than what Abraham did? I would just encourage you, don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect sharing the gospel because there's some sin that you just can't seem to shake. Don't neglect that for your spouse, for your children, for friends, for neighbors, for enemies. Don't neglect praying for them because you're stuck in some sin. Don't neglect witnessing because there's a sin that you think, I did this and it's going to come up again. How can I witness with this sin in my life? Now, that doesn't mean that you are just stuck in the midst of that, that you wallow in it. But know that God is able to cure such things. He has done it with Abraham. He has done it with others. Don't add disobedience to your being stuck in a persistent sin. Because remember, if God can handle creation, if He can handle your eternal souls, then He can handle whatever that minor problem that comes up, even though it's like a piano falling out of a 5-story window to us. It's not to Him. In fact, I think you see that on display in the other scripture that was read. You remember that scripture from John 21 that was read earlier? It was with Peter. Peter, if you remember, had 3 times, not once, not twice, 3 times denied Christ in front of other people. And so what does Jesus do? He goes to him and says, Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. In that, Jesus didn't just give him outward forgiveness, but He gave him some confidence and assurance too. He asked him if the Spirit had sparked love in him. That's an inward work, not just the outward work of forgiveness, but an inward work. He grants not merely forgiveness. He was granting repentance to turn from that and do the exact opposite of what he did. Because he gives him a task, right? It wasn't just the declaration of forgiveness of sins. He gave him a task. Do you know what feeding sheep means? That's an image that is used for proclaiming Christ. What was the sin that Peter did? He denied Christ. What's the task that Jesus gives him? Proclaim me. He gave him the exact opposite thing to do that his sin was. Peter wasn't allowed to just wallow in persistent sin. He was told to do the exact opposite of what he did. Are you ever stuck in that where you just feel like you're just staring at your sin? Oh, I was so not bold to tell that person that I was a Christian when he asked about religious things. I guess I'll just never be bold enough. You know, I lied to get out of that situation. I'm just a liar. It's just how I'm going to be. You know, I looked, I lingered over that image that I shouldn't have, and that's just me. I'm just stuck in that. You know, I flirted and led somebody along just to get attention. That's just the way I am. That's just how I'm always going to be. It almost seems like Jesus with Peter is seeing him with his head down about the sin. He was the greatest of apostles, of disciples before that. And now I bet he feels like the worst, right? He's still stuck around, but he's like Judas. He just came back. And what does Jesus do? It's as if Peter has his head down. He's, I'm just the denier. He says, Peter, up here, look at me. Do you love me? You do? Okay, go do the opposite of that sin. Go mock that sin. Go spite that sin. Here's how to have some holy fun. If you're stuck in a sin, go do the opposite of it. That's the way to have some pious fun. Go mock it. And then it's almost as if Jesus has to say, you know, I know you're going to get down on the fact that you didn't just do this once. You did this twice. So, Peter, look up at me. Do you love me? Yes? Okay, go mock it a second time. Go do the opposite a second time. Yeah, Jesus, but, you know, I did it 3 times. Hey, Peter, look up at me. If you did it 3 times, go do the opposite of it 3 times. Repent of it. Turn away. Do you see the pattern here? Turn away from it. It's not just forgiveness. God, Jesus here grants repentance. Repentance is turning from it. The exact opposite. The opposite of denying is, of course, confessing. Jesus gives him a task. He says, not only are you forgiven, go and sin no more. And when you do sin again, come and I'll tell you the same thing. I'll tell you that you are given a task and you're supposed to do it no matter how many times you fall in it. Yes, some believers will get caught in sin multiple times. They'll fall into it. They'll wallow in it for a time. They will come to God, and God delights in being a redeemer of offenders, and in fact, even repeat offenders, and turns them into repeat repenters. John Donne is probably only famous today for one saying that's attributed to him, that no man is an island, but he was a poet, and his poems are actually pretty accessible, not like Wordsworth, which I can't understand what he's saying half the time. But John Donne wrote this great poem that I've come across, and I come back to it again and again. In fact, I just want to end our time by reading this poem to you. It's called A Hymn to God the Father. He addresses this as a prayer to God, and I just invite you to listen to it and to say, have I ever been there? Could this ever have been my prayer? Here is his prayer, his hymn to God the Father. He writes to God, "Will thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it were done before? Will thou forgive that sin through which I run and do run still, though still I do deplore? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. Will thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin and made my sin their door? Will thou forgive that sin which I did shun for a year or two but wallowed in a score? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, I have more. I have a fear, a sin of fear, that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself that at my death thy sun shall shine as he shines now, and heretofore, and having done that, thou hast done, and I fear no more." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would bring to our minds, to our hearts, an awareness of sins that we have done, that have been done before, that perhaps we have won others to sin, that has been those sins which have made a door for others into new sins, that we've wallowed in. Lord, give us an awareness of that. Lord, confront us in our sins, like Jesus did with Peter, who confronts us and says, "Do you love me?" And then gives us a task. Lord, may the forgiveness of sins be declared to us. May we know that we are forgiven in Christ, even for repeat offenses. And Lord, keep us, reform us, give us repentance to turn from those sins, that perhaps we may never revisit them again. But if we do, that we know that we have a Savior who is able to be a Savior to repeat offenders. Lord, help us to walk away from those offenses and walk towards Christ. And so this we all pray in Jesus' name. Amen.